You are in a relationship to a local church. And it's obvious from the Bible that there is an idea of a local church. We're going to talk about the universal church. That's the other thing. The body of Christ at large. All believers everywhere. There's a sense in which you are part of that body. But there's also a sense in which you are part of a local body. Those are two different ways that the Bible uses the word church. And I know that the local church is part of what the Bible means, because obviously you can't exercise your gifts to the global church. Part of the idea of a body we've been talking about, you have members, you have gifts, you're a particular part of the body, and you're supposed to minister to the rest of us. You're supposed to exercise your gift in a way that helps the church. You can't do that universally. If you have a gift of administration, it's probably not doing much good over at Soul Bible Church. You can't be the administrator for the church global, the church universal. If you have a gift of service, you're probably not serving over at Butterfly Bay Baptist Church in Hong Kong. You can't do that personally. You can't do that individually. You don't get to minister with your gifts to the church at large. I mean, some people do. Some people travel. The Batoris travel around the world, and they minister, in a sense, to a pretty broad spectrum of the body of Christ. Most of us don't get to do that very often, so we minister to our local church. And that's not a new thought. That's something I think you understand well. And I don't want to explore that a lot today, but I just want to add one thing. As we think about my relationship to the local church in particular, that includes the entire local church. Everybody in this local church, you're supposed to be in a relationship with, if I can say it that way. You are supposed to minister to. You are supposed to fellowship with. Not just the people you are most like. Not just the people you are most compatible with. Not just the people you know the best or the people you are the most comfortable with. We are in fellowship. We are supposed to be in fellowship. Can I say in relationship? With everybody in the local church. So Pastor Newton came up with this quote from John Owen. He wrote a book called Rules of Direction for the Walking of the Saints in Fellowship. It's a pretty weighty title. Rules for Fellowship. And one of those rules is this. I'm quoting. In church affairs, this is the rule. To make no difference of person, but to condescend to the meanest. And by that, he means the most common, the most ordinary. Who is the lowest, the most common, the most ordinary member of Mount Calvary Baptist Church? In church affairs, this is the rule, to make no difference of persons, to condescend to the most common, the meanest persons and services for the use of the brethren. That's his rule. You should be able to fellowship with the lowest, the most common, the most ordinary member of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Now, I was thinking this week, that's John Owen. Who is John Owen? We toss these names around as if everybody knows who that is, as if, of course, you ought to listen to him because he's John Owen. Maybe you don't know very much about who John Owen is. Most of us haven't studied the lives and the times of the Puritans all that much. So I looked up a little bit this week, who was John Owen? Why should I care about what he wrote? And I thought I'd just share a couple things with you by way of background. Who was this man, John Owen? Well, he was born in 1616. So we're talking about a long time ago, over 400 years ago, right, that this man lived. He lived in England. This was right around the time that the Pilgrims are getting ready to come to America. That might kind of put it in your mind. He's living around the time of the Pilgrims. He's living in England. He lived a long life. He had a very successful career. He wrote this particular book in 1648 when he was 36 years old. And his personal story is actually really hard. He had a hard life. He was married. He and his wife had 11 children. And 10 of them died in childhood. 10 of the 11 Only one of his children, one daughter, grew to adulthood. And she was married, and her marriage was very unhappy. So she moved back home, and soon thereafter, she got sick, and she died. So that's some of the sadness that John Owen dealt with, some of the challenges of his life. And he was part of the Church of England originally. In 1616, you were born into the Church of England. But as you know from church history, there's this controversy because a lot of people think the Church of England is too Catholic. They haven't reformed enough. They haven't separated from the Catholic Church enough. They've got a lot of hangovers and practices that really aren't appropriate for the Christian church. So there are the conformists who are happy to be in the church. There are the non-conformists who don't like what the Church of England is doing. And John Owen is, of course, a non-conformist. Now, famously, there are two kinds of non-conformists, and you probably know this. We got in trouble because we went to Plymouth Plantation in Boston and asked one of the people there, the characters, if they were Puritans. And the answer is no. The pilgrims that came to America were not Puritans because the Puritans, the idea was they were going to purify the church. They were going to fix the Church of England. They were going to make the Church of England better. That was what Puritan kind of was supposed to mean. The other people were the separatists or the dissenters. They said, the Church of England is hopeless. We need to just leave. We need to start new churches. That's who the pilgrims were. They were separatists. They were dissenters. They had left the Church of England. Now, here's what's tricky. When you first hear that, it sounds really simple. Like there's two kinds of people. Either you're a Puritan or you're a separatist. It's not that simple at all. A lot of people get called both. I was trying to figure out, is John Owen a Puritan? Or is John Owen a separatist? And the answer is kind of both. Because he didn't leave with the pilgrims and run to America, but he also wasn't a conformist, and he wasn't really trying to clean up the church. He was a congregationalist, and he was very much about creating independent churches. And part of the reason that's so confusing is the Puritans eventually became impossible. They were trying to purify the church, and it became more and more obvious that that was never going to happen. And Pastor Minnick has told us about 1662 when they passed the Act of Uniformity and they basically said, you've got to get in line or you have to leave. It became impossible to be a Puritan in the traditional sense. You couldn't stay in the church and try to reform it. You had to accept the church or you had to leave. So everybody eventually becomes a separatist, including John Owen. That's kind of the background to his ministry. He had a troubled family life. He lived during a time of church, ecclesiastical trouble. And in the middle of that, he is a prolific author. And I read this week, this is amazing. He published 8 million words. Can you imagine? This is part of why he's so famous. He published so many books and sermons and letters and lectures. He published 8 million words. And he is widely called the greatest British theologian of all time. Spurgeon said that. That John Owen was the greatest British theologian. So when you say John Owen, that's what's kind of supposed to come to your mind. We're talking about the man that Spurgeon respected as the greatest theologian, British theologian of all time. That's John Owen. So he wrote this book, and he said, in church affairs, this is what you should do. Don't make any difference between the most common, the meanest, the most ordinary people. And we know this, Philippians 2. Did you turn to Philippians? You know these words, very familiar. Philippians 2, 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship, that's what we're talking about. If there's any affection and compassion, then this is how the church is supposed to work. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You don't look at anybody in your local congregation and say, that person is less important. That person I'm not interested in fellowshipping with. That person I can't really relate to. Now, can you understand the words more important? That almost sounds illogical. That almost sounds impossible. I might have expected everybody is equally important. Everybody in this church is in equal standing. Everybody in this room ought to be equally important to me. That's a nice sentiment. That sounds appropriate. That's actually not what Paul said. He did not say everybody in this room is of equal importance before God. What he said was, you are supposed to think of those other people as actually more important than you. That's much harder to understand. That's much harder to do. Can you actually look at the meanest, the most common, the most average person at Mount Calvary Baptist Church and say, the way I feel about this, that person is actually more important than me? Not just as important as me, that person is actually more important than me. That's a little bit hard to embrace. That's a little bit hard to understand. And this came up yesterday at the couples retreat, because Pastor Allen, who was speaking to all the married couples, he said, you should view yourself as the biggest sinner in this relationship. He was talking about grace to your spouse and forgiveness to your spouse. And he said, you should think about yourself as the biggest sinner of the two in your marriage. And the logical brain in me said, I'm not sure that even makes sense. It can't literally be true, right? Can both of you be the biggest sinner in the relationship? Can everybody in this church literally be less important than you? Does that even make sense logically? My brain was trying to process, how can two people in a marriage both think that they're the biggest sinner in the relationship? It didn't quite sound logical to me. And then Pastor Allen quoted Paul, who said, I am the chief of sinners. I said, well, okay, if Paul said it, maybe I should think about this a little bit more seriously. So Pastor Allen didn't go into a lot of detail about that. But I spent some time trying to think through, in what sense could I sincerely say, consistently, logically say, I actually think I'm the biggest sinner in this relationship. And here's what I thought of that helps me to understand this. Every day we commit little sins. We say something to somebody that we probably shouldn't have said. We think a covetous thought, we think a selfish thought, we think an inappropriate thought. Little things happen during the day that we know are wrong, that we know are sins. And most people don't know those are happening. Those are like private. You don't go home and tell your wife every night every little thing that happened like that every day. What I'm saying is I know a lot of private sins that my wife maybe doesn't know about. So if I made a list of all of the sins in my life that I know about, and all of the sins in her life that I know about, my list is probably longer, just because I know about a lot of things going on in my mind, or actions that I did, or whatever, that she doesn't necessarily know about. I bet if I seriously sat down and tried to make a list, which I'm not recommending that you do, my list would probably be longer, because I know my secret sins. I don't know her secret sins. And if she made a similar list, I bet that her list would probably come out longer, too. Because she knows her secret sins that maybe I don't necessarily know. So I think in that sense, I can understand if you actually tried to make a list and count, you ought to conclude, you know, my list of sins looks longer. My list of sins looks worse. The list of sins that I know about. And if that's not true, if you made a mental list of your sins and your spouse's sins and your spouse's list came out longer, I would wonder if you're really being honest with yourself. That might be the problem in that situation. So I don't know if that helps you or not, but that's what Paul said. This is a very, very high standard. I look at other people in the church as actually more important than me. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's another name you might know. I'm not going to tell you his story today. But he asked, would you rather spend hours with the humblest Christian or with a more elevated and exalted non-Christian? He said, that's really the test of your Christian fellowship. Because if you understand, here's a unbeliever, but we have a lot in common. We were in the same job, we follow the same sports teams, we live in the same neighborhood, we have the same hobbies. Here's somebody who I can fellowship with in a broad sense of my life. I have a lot in common with. And then here's this brother at church, and we don't have a lot in common. We don't have the same interests, we don't have the same hobbies, we don't work in the same kind of business. It doesn't seem like we have a lot in common. But we do have this in common, right? We are actually part of the same body. We are in a relationship. We are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the local church. That automatically ought to win out. That's what Willie Jones is saying. It ought to be easier, therefore, to fellowship with this person, even though you have on the surface not a lot of things in common, but you have the biggest thing in common. You have the most important thing in common, and therefore I can fellowship with this person. I think that's kind of a test of whether we really understand fellowship or not. If your idea of fellowship is the surface things in life that I have in common, well then, I gravitate to my friends. I gravitate to people that are like me. I gravitate to the quote-unquote important people in the church. But once you embrace this idea that what we have in common, most importantly, is we're part of the body of Christ. We're all part of the same body. Here's fingers and toes and livers and eyes and noses and mouths, and everybody's some kind of a body part of the body of Christ. That's what unites us in a profound way that's much deeper and much more important and ought to make it easy for us to fellowship, ought to make it easy for us to look at the other parts of the body and say, view them, this is Philippians 2:3, as more important than yourselves. Okay, that's the local church. I do want to talk, we're almost out of time, about the universal church. And I experience this most clearly. Some of you have had this experience, some of you have not. When you go to a foreign country, and you are in a church in Mexico, or you are in a church in Hong Kong, or you are in a church in South Korea, and you have very little of the surface things in common. You're not dressed alike. You're not speaking the same language. You don't work the same jobs. You don't eat the same food. You don't live in the same culture. You might say at first glance, I don't have a lot of things in common with these people. But when you sit down at Butterfly Bay Baptist Church, that's the Darwin's Church in Hong Kong. I've been there. That's why I use that church as an example. You sit down in that church service and you open the hymn and you start to sing How Great Thou Art. And they're singing in Chinese and I'm singing in English. But I know that the song means exactly the same thing to them that it means to me. They're reading the same Bible and they're worshiping the same God and we're part of the same body. And they have the same relationship with Jesus that I do. And there is a sense that, yeah, these are my people. This is us. I'm in a relationship with these people, even though I don't know it. And I don't want to say a lot about that today, because I want to just spend at least a minute on the third sense of the word church. There is the local church. There is the universal church. There is what theologians call the church triumphant. That's the saints who have died and already gone to heaven. We don't use that terminology a lot because it has strong Catholic connotations, but they talk about the church militant. That's the church on the earth now, people that are alive. And then they talk about the church triumphant, those who have finished their course, those who have kept the faith, those who are now having a much closer relationship with Christ because they're there with him in heaven. Oh, 4,000 tongues, you know that song, right? Did you know it has 18 verses? They only put 5 in our hymn book. It has 18 verses, and we don't sing the first one. We sing 7 through 12. I want to read for you the first verse of Oh, 4,000 tongues. This is what Wesley wrote. To God all glory, praise, and love be now and ever given by saints below and saints above. The church in earth and heaven. That's not in our songbook, so we don't sing that. But we do sing the church is one foundation. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic, sweet communion, fellowship, with those whose rest is one. That's what he's talking about. We have union with God, and we have a mystic, because this is hard to understand. We have a fellowship, we have a communion with those whose rest is one, with the saints that are in heaven. Do you feel like you're in a relationship with them? Now, this is a little tricky. This is something we're afraid of, because Catholics take that literally and they pray to them. And we don't do that. We don't pray to the saints. Catholics do. We don't have patron saints. We don't pray to Mary. We don't do things like that. There's nothing in the Bible about that at all. We don't talk to the church triumphant. But do you listen? We don't talk to them, but they talk to us. And if that sounds too strong of a statement to you, listen to Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. The Bible said that, not me. Abel is dead, but through his testimony, through what God wrote about him, actually, he still speaks to us. He talks to us. We have, not just in the Bible, but in other Christian literature, the words, the stories, the thoughts of people like John Owen, who is now in heaven, who is part of the church triumphant. But John Owen still speaks to us today. We can have a fellowship with him. We can have a communion with him. It's not that they lived perfectly, not that they were saints in the sense the Catholic Church means it. They had failures, and so do we. But when you think about reading the biographies, reading the writings, reading the stories of famous people who lived in the past, it is interesting to me to think about them still being alive in heaven. So John Owen was born in 1616. John Owen wrote this book about fellowship in 1648. John Owen is in heaven today. I don't know how much he knows about what's going on in the earth. I don't know if he knows that we're talking about him today. But there is, this is what the song was saying, there is this mystic communion. There is this sense that he's part of the church. He's part of the body of Christ. And even though he's dead, he can still minister to us. And just one quick thought about that, and then we're going to have to quit. I had a talk with my sister one day about how do you recognize your own blind spots? How do you recognize your blind spots? We assume we all have blind spots. There are things we're wrong about, right? Do you think you're perfectly right about everything? I recognize that there are probably some things I do wrong, probably some things I misunderstand, probably some parts of the Bible that I don't properly apply. How in the world do you recognize that you have a blind spot? I mean, by definition, a blind spot is something you can't see, right? How are you ever going to recognize in yourself that I have a blind spot? Well, I think here is an answer. I can read the writings of saints from other contexts. So often my blind spots are because of my culture and my situation and my time in history and the world that I grew up in. Reading the writings of somebody like John Owen can open your eyes to something, wow, nobody thinks that way anymore, but John Owen did. I never thought about it that way before. Look at how he lived. Look at how he thought. Look at how he wrote about this. Not that he's perfect, not that his writings are inspired, but that can be a very potent tool. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. When you think about that first, you might think about the people you hang around with in this life. But you might also apply that to the church triumphant, to the people that you read. If you hang around with wise men in your library, in your reading, that can help to make you wise. If what you read is a lot of foolishness, where do you think that's going to lead? It is a reason not to hang around too much on Facebook. Not sure there's a lot of wise men hanging around on Facebook. I don't know. So, we are part of the local church, and we should fellowship with that. We are part of the universal church, and that's a profound thought. We are part of a church in heaven that we can have a fellowship with. We need to quit there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men like John Owen who gave their lives to serving you, who gave their lives to studying your word and teaching it and writing about it, who've left these things for us to read. Help us to walk with wise men. Help us to learn from godly men who knew you and walked with you and fellowship with you. And through this, teach us the fellowship that we have with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.